He says, we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. And I know to me, as a minister of the word, that's been a challenging verse to think that all of my preaching I preach to you, but even more than that, I speak in the sight of God. And we are continuing our study in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, the upper room, the Last Supper, and several items that Luke mentions in his account that we're not given in the other Gospels. And at this point, Judas has left to set afoot his plans to betray his Lord. And Jesus is still meeting with his disciples here in the upper room. Last Lord's Day, we saw them discussing, for the third time at least, which of them was the greatest. And Jesus took that occasion to talk about what true greatness is. And we'll see one other brief little exchange again that we have only here in Luke's Gospel. So please stand and we'll pray, and then we'll read a brief passage in Luke 22. Our Father in heaven, we know that we are always before your eye. The ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. And yet never so much, in a sense, as when we come into your house on your day, called by you to assemble as your people and to hear your word. And I pray for me, as I speak, that it would be as in your sight, and pray for these, my dear brothers and sisters, as they hear, they would hear in a special way with a sense that you are speaking to them through me. And Paul says, who is adequate for these things? And we confess none of us is, except through your grace. Grant that through the Spirit now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, hear God's word tonight in Luke 22, beginning in verse 28. Jesus is speaking. He says to the 11 remaining apostles there, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials. And I assign you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God.
Amen.
Please be seated. Who is your best friend tonight? If I were to ask you to name your best friend, who would you say? And why? Is it someone with whom you simply share common interests, common hobbies, sports, video games, other things? Is it more than that? Is it someone with whom you have a deep mutual love and loyalty to? David and Jonathan come to mind as examples of a very deep, rich friendship that we have in the Bible. Proverbs has a good bit to say about friendship. It says, a friend loves at all times. A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Now, we often think, and rightly so, of our Lord Jesus there, but I think it's possible that Solomon had in mind practically one of those friends who is a friend indeed. Not a fair-weather friend who's only with us when things are going well, but one who will stick with us all the time. One of the wonders of God's grace in the gospel is that through the gospel, Almighty God becomes our friend. Now, he's more. We talked this morning about his being our Father, and we're told he becomes our husband. But there is another sense in which he becomes our friend. That hostility and animosity that he used to have toward us because of our rebellion and sin, and that we had toward him for the same reason, are now done away. Remember, Abraham was called a friend of God. Jesus said to his disciples, I no longer call you servants, but friends. And greater love, speaking of himself, greater love is no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Jesus talking about us as his friends, for whom he lays down his life. God's friendship is a glorious reality, but that's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's not talking about his friendship for the apostles. He's talking, I would suggest, about their friendship to him. And you see 3 points there, and I'm not sure we'll have time to cover them all. We'll see how far we can get. We'll certainly take the first one tonight. During his earthly life and ministry, Jesus endured many trials, but the apostles stood with him during those trials. Isaiah 53 said of Jesus, he would be despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And I understand the word acquainted here. Sometimes we talk about being acquainted with somebody, meaning they're not a close friend. We've met them, we know their names, and maybe chatted a little bit. But I understand this Hebrew word suggests a much deeper knowledge of acquainted deeply with grief. Think of his poverty. He was born into poverty, and he lived in poverty. Foxes have holes, birds have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He literally died with only the clothes on his back, and those were stripped from him by the Roman guards who crucified him. The sinless Son of God, constantly surrounded by sinners, even the godliest of people around him, sinful. A world filled with sin. And we read and hear of things in the news that disgust and frustrate and horrify us. But think of what it must have been like for the Son of God, whose soul was absolutely sinless, to see and hear all the things that happened in a corrupt Israel and in a world dominated by paganism, all the moral and other kinds of things. Jesus at one point says, how long must I continue with this twisted and unbelieving generation? His whole life in a sinful world was a trial. Tempted by the tempter himself, the master tempter, singling him out and coming to him at a point of weakness. I was interested to sit in on the discussion that Ian led of the book that our young folks have been reading this summer, Habits of Grace, about the spiritual disciplines. And apparently 2 weeks ago, they talked about prayer and fasting, and he'd encouraged the young people to fast. And a number of them had different ways, some with food, some with other things. And they shared about what they had done and the impact it had on them. And one of the people shared that they had gone without food just a couple of days. And what an impact it made to think about our Savior 40 days and 40 nights without food. And then in that point of weakness, and of course, that's what he always does. He's a master tempter. He never comes to us when we're strong at our point of strength. He comes when we're weak, and that's what he did to our Savior, the devil himself. Other physical hardships. In John 4, he meets the woman at the well. He was tired. He'd been walking. He was thirsty. He was hungry. He was filled with sorrows. Luke 19:41 is where he wept over the city of Jerusalem. You know, the Bible tells us Jesus wept twice, at the grave of Lazarus in John 11, but also as he looked over that unbelieving city of Jerusalem, anticipating all the suffering that was going to come upon these people. It says Jesus wept for sorrow. Misunderstanding, unbelief, and rejection by his own family and his Nazarene neighbors. He lived there all his life, a sinless life. When he comes to speak in the synagogue, initially they were impressed, but toward the end of his message there, they got so incensed, they led him to the brow of the hill to throw him down, but he walked away. But just think of that. His own family, apparently, at least his brothers, not his mother, but his brothers and sisters, didn't believe until after the resurrection. Ingratitude. We talked this morning about the fact that gratitude is one of the evidences Paul mentions for being filled with the Spirit. Give thanks at all times for all things. Remember when Jesus healed the 10 lepers? And only one of the 10 came back to give him thanks. Jesus said, weren't there 10 healed? Where are the other 9? Just think of the ingratitude. Have you done things for people because you love them? And you didn't do it to be thanked. That's not why you did it. You did it because you love them. And yet, when they respond with ingratitude, it is disheartening. Jesus got that all the time, culminated by opposition, unbelief, lying, insult, and then rejection from Israel's leaders and his people, who not only manipulated Pontius Pilate to execute him through the law, but came. It's like the Supreme Court came to mock a criminal as he died there, wagging their heads. God likes you so much, why doesn't he save you? He saved others, he can't save himself. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ in his earthly life and ministry endured many trials. And yet, he says, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials. The apostles, and surely there were other disciples too, but he's talking here to these 11 now who'd been especially close, and he commends them. They had stood with him in the face of those trials. You remember in John 6, Jesus begins to teach some hard things. Unless you eat my body and my flesh and drink my blood, you can't be saved. And of course, he's speaking metaphorically, not literally, but it certainly disturbed. And John tells us at that point, a number of his disciples, those who previously had followed him and hailed him as their teacher, placed themselves under his teaching. At that point, lots of his disciples began to leave. And he turns to the 12 and says, what about you? And Peter, answering for the 12, says, Lord, where shall we go? To whom shall we go? It's you who have the words of life. And just a little later in John's gospel, that was in John 6, in John 11, Jesus has stopped walking in Judea. He knows the opposition, the hatred of the Jewish leaders has reached the point where his life is in danger, and he very specifically leaves Judea and goes across the Jordan and is ministering there, and he hears about Lazarus. Lord, he whom you love is sick, and it says Jesus loved Lazarus and his sisters, so he waited 2 more days. And then he went back to Judea. And the disciples say in John 11, 16, so Thomas called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. They realized the danger. And yet they said, let's go with him, even if it means, as they thought it likely would, their death. And so these 11 men, Jesus says, were men who had stood by him, stayed with him in his trials. And that means a lot. If you've ever been tried, just to have someone that you love there. Sometimes there's nothing to be said, nothing to be done, just to have him there. In Matthew 26, 38, Jesus in the garden, that's a little bit later, we haven't gotten there yet, but just in perhaps an hour or a few hours, said to his disciples, His 11 who are with him in the garden, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. Just to have them there was a comfort. He sought the comfort of their presence. And he says, you are those who stayed with me in my trials. Brothers and sisters, this fact of the trials our Savior faced in his life underscores his humility and his love. Why did the sinless Son of God endure all of that? Because he loved you. He loved me. He loved his people. For love, that's why. It also underscores the love of the Father. We thought about that this morning. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. You know, certainly those of us who are older and who have children and grandchildren and other loved ones, there are times when you would much rather suffer yourself than see someone that you love suffer. If you could take their place, you'd do it. It's more painful, and again, sadly, wicked men who major in torture through the years have discovered and played upon that fact that if you want to get to someone, it's more effective to inflict pain on a loved one than it is on them. So think of the love of the Father. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He's quoting there apparently from Isaiah 42, messianic prophecy. It says literally, in whom my soul delights from all eternity. The Father's soul had delighted in the Son, and for those 33 years of his earthly life and ministry, he delighted in him. As a human life, it was a perfect life. And yet the Father didn't simply permit, but ordained that he should come and go through all these trials, culminating with his sufferings on the cross. The love, the grace of the Father and of the Son reflected in those trials. You are those who stayed with me in my trials. And think, beloved, of Jesus' grace in crediting his apostles with faithfulness in the face of their frequent weakness and dullness. How many times do you read, at one point Jesus says, why were you afraid, O you of little faith, to his disciples? They frequently didn't get it. Beware of the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees. I think he's upset because we didn't bring bread with us. Again and again and again, they failed to do and be what they should have been, and yet Jesus overlooks all of that and graciously says, in spite of all that, you've stayed with me. You've stood by me in my trials. Now, in just a matter of hours, maybe less, they would all forsake him and flee from the garden. And he knew that. But in his grace, he overlooks that and says, he acknowledges that. I think one of the things practically this means for us, beloved, is that one of the marks of true faith and true love is perseverance and steadfastness. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. They did run away, but they came back after they ran away because they loved him. And they believed in him. Therefore, beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Paul writes to the Corinthians. Jesus in Mark 13:13, telling the disciples, telling us what things may be like at the end before he returns, you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And I don't think his point is that our endurance earns our salvation. That's not his point at all. I think his point is our endurance proves the reality of our faith, his grace in our lives. Hebrews 3:14, we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. It's not enough to start to make a profession. You have to endure and persevere. Hebrews 10:39, we're not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Again, I think the point here, Jesus sees their standing by him as an evidence of God's grace in their life. Their faith and their love were genuine. And so you and I are called in various places, and I've read just a few of them, called to cultivate perseverance and steadfastness in our relationship with the Lord. So Jesus suffered many trials during his earthly life and ministry, but his true disciples stood by him in all of them. And our second point, beloved, Jesus' trials didn't end when he rose from the grave and went back to heaven. Even now, there's a sense in which Jesus still endures trials, and you and I should stand with him in those trials as well. Brothers and sisters, even now, there's a sense in which Jesus Christ is enduring trial. Now, he is exalted in heaven, the God-man. As God, Jesus Christ is impassible. Now, that's not a very familiar word. It's not impossible, and it's not impassive. Impassible means incapable of experiencing suffering, pain, and inaccessible to injury. God cannot be hurt. Men can't hurt God unless he allows it. That's the thing. None of us has the power to inflict any injury on God unless he voluntarily allows that to happen. And in his humanity, Jesus is beyond where any enemy can lay a hand on him in glory. And yet, brothers and sisters, because of his love for his people and his union with us, I think the Bible teaches he is still affected, tried in and by our trials and our sufferings. In the Old Testament, in Isaiah 63, I think this is a reference to God and the Israelites in Egypt. In all their afflictions, he was afflicted, because he voluntarily identified, he loved those Israelites, and he felt their pain in some mysterious and remarkable way. And in the New Testament, I think there's clear evidence to that effect. Colossians 1, Paul says to the Colossians, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. That's Colossians 1:24. He says there is something lacking in Christ's afflictions. And I, in my apostolic ministry of preaching the gospel and establishing churches, am helping to fill that up. My suffering is filling up the measure of his suffering. Now, let's be very clear, beloved. When Jesus said, "Tetelestai," it is finished, it was finished. Hallelujah, once and for all, paid in full. There is nothing that needs to be added or could ever be added to Jesus' redemptive suffering. That's not what we're talking about here. But there is some sense in which the completion of his work of redemption, the building of the church, the gathering in of all the elect for whom he died, involves for him an element of suffering. Ian read from 1 Corinthians 12 in our young people's meeting a little while ago. The subject was about fellowship, the importance of the church, and he read from 1 Corinthians 12 about the body of Christ. And he read verse 26, if one member suffers, all the members suffer. The body is an organic whole. And, you know, if you've got an injury in the foot or a broken tooth, it affects the whole body. The church of Jesus Christ is an organic whole. There is a common life that flows through the entire church. And, of course, who is the head of that body? Colossians 1:18, he is the head of the body. Brothers and sisters, when the members suffer, the head suffers. That's why Jesus said to Saul on the road to Damascus, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? As far as we're told, Saul never touched Jesus, never saw Jesus, never laid a hand on him. But he says, you're persecuting me. And when Saul says, who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Because you're arresting, torturing, killing, executing my people, members of my body. And I feel that. Brothers and sisters, in a mysterious and wonderful way, Jesus Christ continues to be tried today in the sufferings of His church, His people. Because He loves them, because we're united with a common life together, He feels it affects Him. And the point is, I think, that we can and should stand by Jesus in these sufferings, the way His apostles did. And that means to stand, to the extent that we're able, with the body of Christ as it suffers. Remember what Jesus will say, Matthew 25, on the day of judgment, "Inasmuch as you've done it to these, the least of my brethren, you've done it to me." And there he's speaking positively about the ministries of grace, bringing food and visiting and clothing and all the rest. You and I can and should stand by and with Jesus in His trials today when He is tried through His body. When His church suffers, when they're persecuted and tried, He feels it, and we can and should stand with Him. And again, this is remarkable. Think of the love and the grace of the Son of God to come into this fallen world and identify with us, to be tried for our benefit. But think of what's involved for Him to leave this world and go to glory, and yet in a certain sense to continue to be tried, to continue to feel our pain, to be so identified with us that in, again, a mysterious and wonderful way, He suffers and is tried with His people. And there are a couple of ways I would suggest that we can do that, that we can stand with Jesus in His trials as we stand with His suffering church. One, we've already done tonight, and that's to pray. For the church when it suffers, to give encouragement. Various ways we might be able to do that. Maybe you know somebody, you can write a letter and say, "We're praying for you," but to communicate our love and care and concern. Sometimes there are practical needs: food, water, clothes, sanctuary. Intervention with the government to do what we can on that front to see if we can't do something to help our suffering brothers and sisters. Money to organizations that specialize in that kind of ministry: Barnabas Aid, Voice of the Martyrs, World Vision, and others. And so doing what we can, and then finally confessing as opposed to denying Christ ourselves. If we, and I think it was alluded to, the time may come when we may be ourselves challenged to deny Christ and subject to persecution. We may feel like we're feeling the pinch a little bit here, but I think many of us can see how the pinch could get much tighter very quickly, depending on how things go. And rather than abandon Him, we continue to stand firm, whatever that means, whatever suffering is involved. So even though He is now exalted in glory in a very real sense, Christ continues to endure trials by virtue of His love for and union with His people, the church. So there's not only still a need, and it's still possible to stand with Jesus, but also very good reason to do so. And I think we'll save that last point to next week. We do it by grace, and there's very good reason to do so. But at this point, please stand for prayer, and then we'll sing our closing hymn. Oh, our Father, thank You for Your remarkable grace, Your incredible love, Your identity with us, our union with our great head, Your beloved Son, and the fact that You voluntarily enter into suffering with us and for us. We thank You that the day will come when the last of the elect will be gathered in, and when neither the body nor the head will suffer or be tried again until then, we thank you that your grace is sufficient. We pray for our suffering brothers and sisters again, as we've already done. Grant us grace to stand with them as we are able. Give us wisdom to do that, a heart to do that. And, O Lord, if it should be the case that the gathering clouds continue to darken and loom, and we are called to suffer persecution for Jesus, may we stand with him in that. We know that your grace is sufficient. You are able to keep us from stumbling and to make us to stand in the presence of your glory, blameless with great joy. May that be our confidence and encouragement and hope. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.